Now, dear people of God, we come to the ministry of the Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and this morning I'll be reading in your hearing verses 21 through 26. It's wonderful to be in the house of God with you all this morning on this market day of the soul, and to those of you who are streaming online, we wish you could be here. I know that my wife and Caleb are homesick right now, so they're joining us virtually. But let us now all bring our attention this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. These are, of course, the words of Jesus Christ our Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. As for the reading of God's Word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever. And dear congregation, are we not grateful for it? Let's bow our heads this morning and ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His infallible Word. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would help each and every one of us, converted and unconverted alike, near and far as the covenants go, that we might be able to hear the gospel through the preaching of your word, that Christ's voice would ring loudly and clearly and with great sounds of comfort through the minister this morning. And then we also pray, Father, that once we have heard the gospel, that we might partake of the gospel in sign form through the sacraments. And I beg of you, Father, this morning that for everyone here who proclaims the name of Christ, that the thing and the thing signified in the sacrament would be one through faith, that we would indeed receive the grace that we need, that we would not approach this table as scientists and modernists who think that they are wiser than God, who see it as nothing more than a cracker and wine, but it is, Father, the sign together with the things signified through faith, and through this mystery we receive grace. And Father, that is what we are here this morning to receive. We are here this morning to fill up on grace, because it is through grace that we grow in Jesus Christ. It is through grace that we withstand the wiles of Satan and his hordes. It is through grace, Father, that we do not give in and capitulate to the voices in our heads and in our minds and in our flesh that draw us away from Christ and His kingdom and His people. And so, Father, help us to stand, and having done all, to stand through the Word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, dear congregation and boys and girls, my favorite Marvel character is Hulk, the Hulk. And I love the Hulk. Even Iron Man loves the Hulk. Iron Man says, "We have a special weapon, and the special weapon is the Hulk." And the Hulk's special weapon, I mean, let's just face it, the Hulk's special weapon is anger. He turns into a creature of massive proportions. He turns green, why, I don't know. But he turns into such a creature so that he might pulverize the enemies. Now, I got to be honest with you, I like Hulk in the make-believe Marvel movies. I would never want to actually meet a Hulk in real life. But the sad commentary is that I'm in a room with people who are Hulks, minus the green color of skin and the growth into massive proportions. Because the fact of the matter is that when we let sin and anger in the heart go unchecked, we turn into a Hulk. Our anger gets the best of us and it transforms us. And boys and girls, I would submit to you this morning that the problem is not when the Hulk actually turns into the Hulk. The problem was gamma rays did something to his body. There's something in his body that is not right. And so it is with every man, woman, and child. There is something within our natures that is not right, that when it goes unchecked, transforms and morphs into epic proportions through the medium and vehicle of anger. Well, that is what our Lord is talking about this morning. Very plain and simply, he is talking about anger. And I want to remind you from last week, as we have been looking through the Sermon on the Mount, particularly this section that was kicked off with Matthew 5, 17 through 20, where Jesus was talking about two kinds of righteousness, right? A kind of righteousness that is external only, that does not find dispatches resonating with the heart itself, but it is just external. It is checking the boxes. It is doing our due. That righteousness, Jesus says, is hypocritical. That righteousness, Jesus says, is religiosity in a negative way. That righteousness is what characterizes the scribes and the Pharisees who are damned to hell. But he contrasts it with another kind of righteousness. And this is the righteousness that he says characterizes the people of God who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is a righteousness that looks like this. The prevailing disposition of a person's life is that what is done on the outside matches what is felt and believed on the inside. Internal motivations match external manifestations. Now, to illustrate that, Jesus is going to give six, you have heard it said, but I say to you, teachings. And I want to remind you of what that doesn't mean. He is not contrasting Moses and Jesus. God inspired Moses to write the law, and Jesus is God. Therefore, God would be divided if he was saying, even though God through Moses told you, I, God, am saying something different. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying in these, you have heard it said, I have said, but I say to you, statements is, you have heard Moses interpreted or refracted through your rabbis say this. But I am telling you that Moses refracted through the divine and inspired interpreter, God himself, Jesus Christ in the flesh, say to you. He is giving the true meaning of Moses. You see, for many, many years, the law of Moses, sometimes by good intention, sometimes by not, was taken by the rabbis and perverted. It's not that externally what they were saying was wrong. I mean, after all, it's good not to murder. You should not murder. And if you murder, you are liable to judgment, meaning a human court. But Jesus, in these six, you have heard it said, but I say to you, statements, I want you to listen to me very carefully. He is eschatologizing it. He is taking it to the next level, the ultimate level, the level of the eschaton. He is taking it to the level of the bar of judgment before God. It is one thing to talk about a bar of judgment before man. It is yet another thing and wholly different thing to talk about a bar of judgment before God. And God, you see, is the one who sees the heart. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. So in these statements, we begin with this idea of anger. Now, I'm going to unpack this systematically here this morning, but I want to do it through a series of questions. So here's the first question that we need to get an answer to in order to understand everything that Jesus is saying about anger and what application it has for us, the people of God, in 2022. Okay, here's the first question. What does Jesus mean by this language of judgment and counsel and hellfire and prison? Jesus seems to, on the surface, there seems to be this escalation, okay? Whoever has anger in his heart is liable to judgment. Whoever gives an insult, literally in the Greek, what that's saying is whoever says moron, I mean, that's literally what the word is, but it can also be used to refer to a statement. So whoever insults one, that's like saying you moron, is liable to the council. So anger, judgment, moron, council. And then he seems to escalate it. Whoever says you fool is liable to the hells of fire. And then in the tail end of our passage, he then says, hey, make things right with your accuser, because if you don't, you'll be given over to the guard, and then you'll go to prison, and you will not get out of there until you pay every penny. So then we have this term of prison. So here's the question. What is Jesus getting at when he's talking about judgment, counsel, hellfire, and prison? Well, let me begin by telling you what he's not talking about. And I want to remind you last week of one of the erroneous ways that Matthew 5, 17 through 20 has been interpreted, and that is the theonomic position. And very simply, the theonomic position says that the civil law of Moses, that is the law that regulates society, the law that regulated the kingdom under Moses, that same law under the theocratic kingdom of Moses and the Mosaic Covenant, more or less should be cut and pasted and applied to today's society, okay? So that means that if you want to know what kind of crimes or what is a crime in society today and how that crime is to be adjudicated and punished, you go to what are called the case laws of the Old Testament. And the case laws of the Old Testament give you the legislation, okay, or the penal punishments. This is called peniology, the study of law and the punishment that accompanies the breaking of certain laws. You go to those case laws of the Old Testament and you find what the punishment is. Now, if theonomy is correct, I want you to see what this means for this passage, okay? Jesus says, if you are angry in your heart, you're liable to the judgment. Now, if you want to take that as a human court, okay, here's what that means. That means that George Orwell's thought police is a thing, and it needs to be implemented at the civic level, okay? Now, some of you libertarians are getting all nervous in your seat, and you're like, wait a minute, the theonomy, I'm a theonomist, but I'm also a libertarian. Oh, let's put them in the ring and see who wins, okay? Do you really want that? Do you really want that? Do you really want Caesar to penalize you and call a crime thoughts that you have? Now, some of you are like, we're already going there, Josh. I don't want to talk about politics, okay? And by the way, I'm here as a minister of law and gospel to say, no, don't distract with the politics. Let's talk about your heart. If the theonomists are right, and we are to take these as human court, human counsel, then what you have is you have the civil government adjudicating cases of thought crimes. And if you've read 1984 by George Orwell, or you've seen the movie, you see that that's precisely what Big Brother is doing. Now, none of you would advocate for that, as far as I know. And I don't think you should. But again, this is one of the reasons why the theonomic position is erroneous. But here's the second reason why the theonomic position is erroneous, and I need you to follow me here. I'm going somewhere very, very important. The second reason is, if you thought that thought crimes were ridiculous, then the second escalation here is there's really two iterations of it, if you insult your brother by calling them moron, or the second one, if you insult your brother by calling them fool, if you insult your brother, you're liable to the council. So again, is counsel a human bar of judgment? And if so, what that would mean is everyday insults are to be adjudicated and punished with some type of prison sentence, okay? Or maybe a fine. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, there is libel, and yes, libel is a thing, okay? But he's talking about everyday occurrences. He's talking about everyday banter. He's talking about the banter that you may experience in the lunchroom at your work, okay? Now, is that something that we want to be legislated? Now, again, I understand that the question, is that something that we want legislated, is different from the question of, is Jesus saying it should be legislated? I understand that. But what I'm saying is, this is called a reductio ad absurdum, when you get to the third escalation, anybody who says you fool is liable to what? Hellfire. Now, again, on the theonomic interpretation, if the state is able to say you called somebody a fool or you said something insulting, your condemnation is hell, then what you now have is the state regulating the sword that was given to the church. Only the church has the keys of the kingdom that can declare through its preaching of the gospel, law and gospel, and its excommunicating, shutting people out through church discipline who is and is not part of the kingdom of God. That is not Caesar's job. So I want to say, by the way, the majority of church history, that the theonomic interpretation is highly problematic. And here is the conclusion. Jesus is not talking about human courts. So your question is, then what is he talking about? If he's talking about judgment and councils and hellfire and prison, what is he talking about? I would submit to you that Jesus is saying one thing three different ways. And that one thing is seen in that last escalation. Whoever says you fool is liable to the hells of fire. Now, hells of fire is the word Gehenna. He's talking about hell. And before I go any further, I just want to say as an aside, a very important aside, Jesus talked about hell and you should too. Okay? There are evangelicals in our day that say interesting but misleading things like, well, I just don't think it's the best way to lead somebody to the Lord. I've heard people say all kinds of things. Listen, beloved, if you think you're smarter than Jesus, then take hell out of your gospel presentation. But I don't think any of us are smarter than Jesus. And Jesus talked very realistically about hell. Why? It's not just that God can make your life better. That's true. And he does, and he forgives your sins, and he gives you purpose, and he gives you meaning. But there is, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, there is an afterlife. And there's only two places in that afterlife that you can be. There is no purgatory in between. There is heaven and there is hell. And hell is a real place of suffering and damnation that people who in this life reject God and then die will go to for the rest of their life. We should let people know that. It would to silence that aspect or mute that aspect of law and gospel presentation would be tantamount to a doctor knowing that you have cancer saying you don't have cancer. Just rub some lotions and creams on your body and you'll be okay. No. There is a cancer of hell that is awaiting everyone who rejects the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we need to tell people. So what I'm submitting to you is when Jesus is saying, if you have anger, you're liable to judgment. If you call somebody a moron, you're liable to the council. If you call somebody a fool, you're liable to hellfire. Three different ways of saying one thing. And here it is. Anger, unchecked and given over to its full force without a mediator, will lead you to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is using the first use of the law. The first use of the law in the Reformed tradition has been and still is this. It is meant to push you outside of yourself and show you that there's nothing inside of yourself that can give you eternal life. You have to go to a righteousness that is outside yourself, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, and the law comes in to do that. This is why Paul says the law came in to shut everybody's mouth, to shut them up under sin, so that they could say nothing except, I am guilty. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, before we go any further, I want you to let that sink in. Because I think that there are acceptable, culturally acceptable forms of anger that we fall into. And we're like, well, everybody does that. You say, what are you talking? Well, if there were a camera in your car when you were in traffic, what would that say about you? Do you act like a Christian? Do you act like a Christian when you drive? And if you don't, take the bumper stickers off the back that say that you are a Christian. Okay, because it's a bad witness. But what I'm saying is anger is something that can damn you to hell. Why? Anger, boys and girls, is nothing more, nothing less than a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And when you have hatred and anger in your heart, even though you have not physically murdered anybody, Jesus tells us that the true meaning of the law of God given on Sinai for all generations is this: that if you have anger in your heart, you have murdered your brother. That's serious business. It's serious business. So that's all that Jesus is getting at here. Hey, anger in the heart deserves hell. Now, what's interesting before I go any further is that this interpretation that I'm giving actually gets confirmed as we come into verse 23. So I want you to look back at your Bibles. And in verse 23, Jesus says this. So. Now, that word in the Greek could be translated accordingly or therefore. It is a word in syntax that is meant to take one clause from one sentence and draw a bridge to the next sentence because whatever was said here has application and ramifications here. And I think that this is a further proof that this interpretation of Jesus eschatologizing the punishment for hell, meaning it's not, we're not talking about human courts like the Pharisees were talking. The Pharisees were saying, well, you know, under the theocracy, if you murder somebody, you're liable to the judgment. That's true, a human court. And that was a type or a picture of the coming judgment when Jesus Christ comes back. And so Jesus here is painting a picture of that coming judgment. And what he's saying is the law of God, apart from a mediator, apart from an advocate, the law of God condemns you even for the sin of anger in your heart. He's saying that because now he's going to move into worship. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now this, beloved, is what I want to get into and unpack. Jesus moves from eschatological judgment, listen, to its place of anchoring in the now time. Where is the anchor of the eschaton in the now time? It's not in the human courts. It's not in the Supreme Court. It's not in Washington. It's not in the Pentagon. You know where it is? It's in the Church of the Living God. That's where it is. You want to know about the powers of the age to come? You don't look for politicians in Washington. You come on the market day of the soul to the house of God and you hear the call of God to his people to worship him. And then you hear the praises of his people going up and you hear the word of God coming down. And there is this dialogical back and forth communication from the eschaton of heaven to here with an eschatological people. Now watch. I want to make this 100% clear to you because I think it's incredibly important. Why does Jesus shift from the judgment, okay, the judgment which is going to be in at the day of judgment on the last day, the eschaton, the end? Why does he shift from there in his therefore to worship? Listen, why? Because ideally in worship, who you are and what you truly are comes out in worship. Think about it for a second. Who you truly are as you stand before the living God comes out in worship. I think of the psalmist's prerequisite before he goes into worship. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Just listen. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. When you come into the corporate worship of the living God, you are to have dealings with the Lord. You are to have dealings with the Lord. This is why the elders are so frequently encouraging you. Really, beloved, worship begins on Saturday night as you begin to prepare your heart for worship. especially on a Sunday when we're going to have the table, you should not be thinking or asking yourself the question, does somebody have something against me during communion, or have I offended somebody during communion? Those are questions that you need to ask the night before so that when you come to the table, you are ready, you see. You need to keep short accounts with people. So worship is the place where you come as you truly are. And then think about this. What is being administered in worship? Well, number one, the Word of God is being administered. And you know what Hebrews says about the Word of God? Listen to me. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. This is why Jesus pivots from the searching judgment of the eschaton to the time of worship, because worship is a place of eschatological intrusion. Worship is a place of eschatological intrusion. I know that that's a mouthful, but listen to me. Worship is the place where we most vividly see and perceive and come upon the things of God, the promises of God, the judgment of God, and listen, who we really are before God. And if you're not coming into this time of worship, having got on your face before God and begged Him to show you your heart so that you might confess it, friend, you're playing a game. This is not plastic evangelical belly worship. This is true, biblical, reverent, joyful worship. That's what we're here to do. And there is joy in the state of forgiveness. There's joy in resting in Christ. There is celebration in doing all those things. But do you ever notice that in our liturgy, one of the first things we do after God calls us to worship is what? We confess our sins. Because we want to come into the presence of God covered with the righteousness of Christ. And we do that by confessing our sins to Him that we might receive that forgiveness. So it is in the worship of the living God in the context of corporate worship that the Word of God lays us bare. It shows us who we really are if we do not fight it. And it's for these reasons, beloved, that we must take worship seriously. We must take worship seriously. Have you ever heard of Nadab and Abihu, two priestly brothers in the Old Testament who in their worship to God offered up strange fire, which in the Hebrew just simply means unauthorized fire. There was fire that was supposed to be in the worship of God, but it wasn't that kind of fire. And you know what kind of fire it probably was? It was the kind of fire that the Canaanites were offering in their worship to God. It was the kind of fire that other religions were offering up. And Nadab and Abihu said, well, you know, the Philistines, they've been offering up this strange fire in their worship. And look at their crops. They're just overflowing. And you know what? I mean, all their women are pregnant and they're having children. There's fertility both in people and in the land. Maybe we should offer up the same strange fire that Yahweh might hear and bless us as well. And you know the story, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead in the moment. In the moment. You say, well, that was the Old Testament. And if you say that, you just might be a dispensationalist. That was the Old Testament. God doesn't do that today. Have you heard of Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead. But it's not just, you say, well, that's the early church. Oh, you're a hyper-dispensationalist, okay? Okay? What about the Lord's Supper, beloved? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to listen to me very carefully. We're talking about worship as the place of eschatological intrusion, the place where the powers of the age to come break into the now time and shine upon us through word, sacrament, and prayer. And one of those ways is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which in the providence of things we will be partaking this morning. But I want you to listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. Especially those of you who are visiting, please listen to this very carefully. Those of you who do not have a church home. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so, meaning, and then, that's the idea, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What is this saying, very simply? It's saying that when we come to the Lord's table, one of the things that we are doing is we are confessing our sins to the Lord, and that's what he means by discerning the body. The body is a double entendre in Paul's words here. What he means is, consider the body of our Lord in the sacrament. That's right here. So my relationship with the Lord. But then horizontally, consider the body of the Lord in a second sense. The body, God's people, God's bride, and make sure that you have nothing against them and they have nothing against you. So consider the body, examine yourself, and then eat. Now, sometimes, you know, we require that you be, when I say we, following the Bible, we require that one of the prerequisites to come to the table is that you must be baptized and you must be a member of the church. And some people get a little, you know, a little upset about that. Well, what do you mean? I'm a Christian. Well, here's what I mean. If you're not walking in obedience to the Lord, you're not supposed to come to the table. You say, go on. Okay, I'll keep going. So is baptism a command? Yes, it's a command. So you don't say, well, I just haven't got around to it yet. Okay, can I say that if I'm breaking the seventh commandment? I just haven't got around to stop adulterating yet. No. If you're walking in sin, you're not doing something that God has commanded you to do, then you're not coming to the table in a worthy manner. Well, what about joining a church? Well, where in the Bible does it say that you shouldn't be part of a church? Where in the Bible does it not assume that you are a part of a church? All over the place. And when the Bible says, submit to your elders, if you don't have a church, you don't have elders. So that's an empty slot in your theology. You don't have anybody to submit to. You don't have anyone that you're accountable to. Okay? Now that's great if you're a red-blooded American that likes your liberty and likes to do whatever you want to do. But that's horrible if you're a Christian that wants to walk the path of Christ because you can't do it alone. And so, when we are discerning the body, what are we doing? Beloved, we're taking worship seriously. We're not seeing it as, well, I haven't even thought about this all week. I get up in the morning, I get in a fight with my kids, I get in a fight with my wife. There's just fighting and anger going on all in the car. Everybody's bitter at each other. But we get to church and we put on our faces and we're just going to roll through the motions. We're going to do this in a perfunctory way. We're going to take the sacrament even though everything's burning down in our life. We're just going to act like everything's fine. Everything's not fine. And what God calls us to when we are made naked before him through the ministry of the word and the ministry of the sacraments to say, I am a sinner in need of grace and God, I agree with you. That is examining the body. And then when you leave this place, it's doing everything in your power to repent from those sins. That's what worship is. People don't like that, but I'll tell you this. Paul said, "This because some of you are not discerning the body, and because of some of you are not examining yourself, this is why some of you are weak, this is why some of you are ill, and this is why some of you have actually died." Some people say, who are you to fence the table so that you're not going to allow me to take it? Here's who we are. We're ministers of the living God, and we're actually doing it for your well-being. Because we actually believe these words on the Bible that say, if you partake of the sacrament in an unworthy manner, you are liable to the temporal judgment of God. I believe there were real Christians at Corinth, who were going to die and go to heaven, but God's like, you are causing so much trouble in your life. You are misleading people. You are giving people the wrong impression. You are like gangrene in the congregation. You are like leaven that negatively is spreading throughout the congregation. I'm just going to take you home. I'm just going to take you home. Because they weren't discerning the body. If you come to this place or any place of worship and it is nothing more than religiosity to you, it is nothing more than my wife made me come, or my husband made me come, or my kids made me come, or they're giving away free toasters at the Wave. If that's the reason why you're coming, you are no different than a Pharisee, my friend. You're no different than the scribes and the religious leaders who were receiving the criticism of Jesus, and rightly so. When you come to this place, we are endeavoring with everything within us by the grace of God and through the leading of the Spirit to be who we are in worship. And to be who we are with one another, and to stop the charades and stop the games and take off the masks. And those of you who are really struggling with besetting sin say, help, I need the brethren to keep me accountable. I'm going to stop putting on airs as if everything's fine. And some of you, I speak to the membership here in Grace Covenant Church, some of you have been doing that for years. You're living a life that is a lie. And it doesn't matter, dear friend, that the ministers don't know it. It matters that the Lord knows it, and in time, He will reveal it. And as one has said, we could either do this the easy way, or we could do it the hard way. The easy way is you agree with God that you are a sinner, and you confess it to the Lord, and you come to the fount of forgiveness and grace at the foot of the cross, and you receive it humbly. That's the easy way. The hard way is you keep putting on charades, and eventually God will break you down. So corporate worship is dangerous. Corporate worship is dangerous. You know what a picture of this is? You remember when Jacob had that dream, Jacob's ladder, remember that? And when he woke, basically what his dream was, is God revealed to him who he was. I mean, I want you to think about this. Yes, Jacob was brought up in Israel. It's kind of like somebody being brought up in the church, right? It's like some of you teenagers. You're brought up in the church. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, sure. Yeah, I got baptized. Yeah. And I'm not saying you don't believe those things. But you know, there comes a time in your life when the rubber hits the road. You have an experience that humbles you. You have an experience that you're like, wow, God really is real. And it's not in distinction from what you believed before, but now feet have been put to it. I think that's what's going on with Jacob. He was given the faith of his fathers. He was brought up in the house of the Lord, as it were. He was part of the covenantal lineage. But at Bethel, he had this dream where basically God reveals himself to him, and there's this ladder, angels ascending and descending. And what it is it's the pathway to heaven. It's the pathway to Har Megiddon, which is to say the mountain of God. And he wakes up in Genesis 28:17, and I got to read this in the King Jimmy because it's way more reverent and a better translation. And it says, he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate to heaven. We use that word awesome, okay? That's the word that the ESV uses instead of dreadful. But what Jacob meant, and what we should mean when we come to the gateway of heaven through the worship of God with his people, is this. This is a dreadful place, and may we not come on any other terms except for the terms that God has set for us in his word. What is Jacob's ladder? Jacob's ladder is Jesus Christ. He is the way to heaven. There is no ladder apart from Jesus Christ that you can climb to get to heaven. There is no works righteousness. There is no system of do this and do that, or don't do this or don't do that. There is a law that must be filled, but you cannot fulfill it. The law that must be filled was given to Jesus Christ, and in his impeccable, innocent state, which he still stands in today, he completely fulfilled the law, and he erected the ladder to heaven. And so Jesus Christ is the ladder to heaven. And so when we come to worship in this place, we are worshiping with Christ at the center, and therefore this place among this people in this time, on this day, can rightly be called the gateway to heaven, where Christ is put on display. But now, all of that to now say this. When Jesus says, If you're going to offer your gift, okay, he's talking in old covenant terms, but he's talking about worship. When you go to offer your gift on the altar, okay, when you're about to worship, and you realize that somebody has something against you, or it could go the other way, you realize that you have offended another brother, okay, you are to stop right there. Now, before we go any further, I just want to make it abundantly clear. I've heard and read some people say, well, this clearly doesn't apply to us because Jesus is talking about sacrifices. We don't make animal sacrifices anymore, so it doesn't apply to us. That's rubbish. You need to read the Bible, okay, with a holistic covenant of grace lens that wherein you realize all he's talking about here is worship. That's all he's talking about. So then you apply it to what worship is for us today. And that's coming here to the with the people of God on the market day of the soul in the gateway of heaven to worship the living God. And what Jesus says is if you are coming and there is aught between you and your brother, if you proceed, you are engaging in hypocrisy and false religion. So stop. You stop and you go make it right with your brother. You know what this means? This means that worship is peacemaking applied to the act of worship. That's what we're doing. This is just peacemaking applied to the act of worship. We don't do our peacemaking on the side of our worship. We do our peacemaking through worship. That's what we do. And I'm willing to bet, and I say this humbly, I'm willing to bet that there were some of us that came to church this day in the state that I just previously described. You get up a little late. You go in, tell your kids to get up, you come back 5 minutes later, they're not up, they're still in bed, you start yelling at them, it sets the tone for the day, your wife gets up, tries to be a mediator, and you're like, I don't need a mediator, and you get in a fight with her, and then they're just fighting and arguing and bickering as we get ready to go to church. And you know what that may mean? I'm not going to say, you know what that means? It means that you need to reconcile with your children and your wife or your husband before you come to the table today. And what I'm telling you, friend, is that's what worship is for. Do you understand me? That's what worship is for. Worship is again, us coming naked before God. This is who I am. This is what I've done. This is what I confess. And this is what I receive through the blood of Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. It's here. Don't put a bookmark in it and say, I'll do it later. No. You do it here. You do it now. This is exactly what Jesus is saying in this text. You come to the altar to give your gift, but there's aught between you and your brother. Go make it right. And then come back and you worship the living God. Now, that brings us to verses 25 and 26, and I now want to make some very pointed comments on anger. So let's consider, thirdly, anger and its fruit in verses 25 and 26. I want you to notice in verse 25, Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you were going to him with him to court, okay? Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. Now, if we continue with this interpretation that I have applied here, we're not talking about human courts. We're talking about worship as eschatological intrusion, and as you come to worship, you are considering the judgment of God at the end, in the eschaton, on the day of judgment, and you are worshiping accordingly, and you are resolving conflict accordingly. And here's the first thing I want to say about this. I'm going to say a few things. Number one, okay? What does he mean by come to terms quickly? This is what he means. Keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. One of the worst things, I'm getting real practical now, one of the worst things you can do is to bottle up and store your anger away and think that you have properly dealt with it. You are doing nothing more than concealing murder. You're concealing murder. But keeping short accounts, beloved, forces you to deal with the heart issues. And by the way, that's what discipleship is. That's what discipleship is. That's what counseling is. That's what shepherding is. I was talking to somebody that was counseled, we'll say, by his pastor. And he got through it. He overcame a very, very deep besetting sin. And it's been 3 years removed. And now he's dealing with somebody else in the congregation, this man, who's dealing with a besetting sin. And this man who's dealing with the besetting sin asked the man who had previously been helped through the ministry of the pastor, he said, was it worth it? Was it worth it for you to get help? And this guy didn't give a perfect answer, but it's probably a vivid and accurate answer. He said, it was worth it, but it was one of the worst things that I ever went through. You know what that means? That man, for years and years and years, had been putting on a mask. And that was his life to everybody. And he had not only convinced other people, you know who else he convinced? He convinced himself. And the ministry of discipleship and shepherding is nothing more than going into session after session and trying to rip that mask off their face. That's not fun. Can I just ask a question? Who in the world said that discipleship and getting rid of sin would be fun? Where did that idea come from? Could it not be that we are persuaded by the lies of this world that if it's not fun, it's not right? Where did that come from? Why is it that the Bible uses words like mortify sin? Why is it that the Bible talks in terms of dealing with sin in terms of wrestling and grappling and killing and suffocating? Those don't sound like fun terms to me. Not a walk in Disneyland. And if you think that in whatever besetting sin you have, you're going to come to another brother or sister in the church, you're going to come to the pastor, you're going to go to a psychologist, and they're just going to be like, oh, this is going to be a rosy path, we're just going to walk along, there's going to be funnel cakes along the way, and it's going to be amazing. Like, that is not reality. We deal with pride, don't we? And the problem is as one great war general said, you never only fight one war, right? You're always fighting like a three-pronged war. You're fighting your sin, you're fighting the inadequacies of the person who's trying to help you, and then you're fighting your pride. And all those things are converging like this three-headed dragon, and it's like, okay, one step at a time, one step at a time. But he who keeps short accounts will not come short of a clear conscience. And he who keeps things bottled up creates the perfect environment for a harvest of bitter fruit. Of necessity, we have to lie to ourselves in order to conceal bitterness. Do you know that? Do you know that you have to lie to yourself to conceal bitterness? James says this in James 3, 13 to 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. In my years of counseling and shepherding, I have seen behavior from people that I think were believers that seemed demonic. And no, I don't believe that demons can possess Christians. It's a whole other conversation. But I do believe and have seen with my own eyeballs how demons have afflicted Christians through the lies that they believe. Through the lies that they believe. And I have seen behavior that can only be described as demonic. James says that very thing right here. He says that very thing right here. And if the world wants to mock me, that's fine. I'm okay with that. But you know what? Here are two litmus tests that you can ask yourself if you want to answer the question, am I harboring bitterness? Okay? Am I harboring bitterness? Am I keeping short accounts? Here's two litmus tests. Number one, when you are by yourself in the shower, when you wake up in the morning, there's nobody else around, are you having imaginary fights with somebody else, either in your head or out loud? Are you doing that? I'll tell you this. There's two people that know, even though there's nobody else around. God knows, and your phone knows, okay? So if you get a little ad, a little banner, it says, free anger management class, first week free, okay? They're listening to you, you see, okay? But if you're having those one-sided conversations, it is a indication, beloved, that there is unresolved conflict going on in your heart. That's litmus test number one. And how do you deal with that? Listen to me. This is as practical as I can get this morning, okay? I'm actually in a heavy season of counseling right now, and some counseling cases that I've never dealt with, and I'm trusting the Lord to lead me through. But in every case, there's the same thing happening, and it's this, okay? Every day you are talking to yourself. Every day. You're talking to yourself by what you read. You're talking to yourself by what you neglect. You're talking to yourself by what you justify. You're talking, 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 and you're believing the things that you're saying. The only way you're going to overcome the besetting sin that you are convincing of yourself is you stop listening to yourself and you start preaching to yourself. You start preaching to yourself. And you may sound and feel like a schizophrenic, and what I want to tell you is that's okay, because there's a sense in which that's true. Paul says that the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. And so in those conversations, those shower conversation spats that you're having, something comes out, and you're like, whoa, that was really bad. You need to tell yourself, that was really bad. I can't believe you actually said that. And you tell yourself you need to repent, and you tell yourself God condemns such anger and hatred in your heart, and then you start preaching the gospel to yourself. Some people tell me, well, I just don't want to think about and dwell on it. Look, whether you like it or not, you're going to dwell on something. The question is, what is it are you going to dwell on? And if you're preaching yourself the gospel, if you're preaching yourself the gospel of free grace, you're going to start to meditate more on that than the things that you're naturally inclined to meditate on. The second litmus test to figure out if you are bitter is, do you isolate yourself? Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Some of you in this congregation isolate yourself. Every matter of church discipline that I have ever dealt with in my whole entire career has seen the same thing. People isolate themselves. They stop coming to church. They ghost you. They don't respond to your texts. They don't respond to your phone calls. I've literally been with my fellow elders at the window, at the front window of the front of the house of a person who is running away from accountability, and they were there. They were all there, and they were hiding in the back of the room, and they refused to come out. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. If you are giving up, not giving up, if you are not making diligent use of the means of grace, if you just happen to not come on the Sundays where we're having the Lord's Supper, don't think that that is coincidental. Your flesh is telling you strategically what you should do. Avoid accountability. Avoid judgment. You know what Satan may even be saying? I agree with Paul. Don't eat and drink judgment to yourself, so just don't go. See, that's not the right solution. The right solution is you go and you ask forgiveness and you repent and you receive of the sacrament. So anger does not do what you think it does. Listen, James says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man. Do you think, dear friend, that when you yell at your spouse and you curse at your family and you do it to anybody else, do you think that that actually produces the intended effect? What is the intended effect? That they would do what I want them to do. Okay. Do you want them to do what you want them to do out of fear? Or do you want them to do what you want them to do because it's the right thing to do? Anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And that's something that you need to remember. Finally, what is at the heart of anger? The heart of anger is really a clash of kingdoms. The heart of anger is explained to us by James in 4:1-3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Listen, so much of our anger is because our kingdom has been afflicted. So much of our anger is that our pride has been insulted. Okay? There was a man who was going to work one day, lost his keys. He was late. He was mad. He was thrashing around. Finally got into his car, and he's going like Mario Andretti all over the place, trying to get around traffic. He runs into rush hour traffic. He's going to be late. He's cursing at people that he doesn't even know. And he wasn't able to get to the World Trade Center on time that day. And as a result, his life was spared. One of the things we need to realize, beloved, is sometimes we're fighting against God. And sometimes the plan that God has that we're so violently fighting against is our good. Sometimes you have to, I don't like this language, but you know what I mean. Let God have his way. He's going to have his way whether you like it or not. So finally then, what does Jesus say? He says, come to terms with your accuser. If not, you're going to be handed over, put in prison. And then he says, you will never get out until you pay the last penny. I'm here to tell you right now, that is hyperbole. The prison that Jesus is talking about is hell. And when he says, you will not get out until you pay the last penny, it gives the impression, really, this is the doctrine of purgatory, right? I mean, if I die and I don't have, I have all these debts, all these sins, I just go to purgatory and I pay them off. Do you know that the reformers didn't violently disagree with Rome just because the doctrine of purgatory wasn't in our canon? I mean, that's there too. You know why the reformers disagreed with Rome? Because Rome, in one sense, understood forgiveness. There is a sense, let's just say, we can conceive of, well, if I had a horrible life and I spent 3 million years in purgatory, I paid off my debt. So God, you have to give me what is owed me. But there's one problem. Salvation is not simply forgiveness. Salvation is you need a righteousness that you're incapable of getting by yourself. And the kind of punishment that you're quote-unquote paying in purgatory is coming from imperfection. You're not perfect, you're imperfect. What you need, my friend, is more than forgiveness. What you need is perfection, and that is Jesus Christ. What you need is somebody who has been born of a virgin, born under the law, so that he could redeem those who are under the law. And that is where I call each and every one of us to this morning, to the foot of the cross, where you could find not only forgiveness, the covering of your sins, but you could find a Savior who offered up to the Father the perfect works that the Father demands of every man, woman, and child, and yet the perfect works that you cannot give. Jesus Christ gives us his perfect act of obedience, and he covers our sins with his perfect passive obedience. And if you come to him in humility this morning, and you repent of your sins, and you agree with God that what he says is right and what you think is wrong, and you trust in Jesus Christ, then you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious gospel. And I pray now, Father, as we go to handle these elements, these signs, these sacraments, these physical emblems of the gospel, that this gospel truth would be further etched into our hearts and that we would want Christ, no matter what that means that we must confess, no matter what that means in terms of humility, that we would humble ourselves, that you might exalt us at the table, that we might have a place at the table, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, we now come to the table, and all I want to say by way of application this morning is to echo what I've already said in the sermon.